comes to me and says, please expound Matthew 24:13. And since it does go right along with what we're studying in the book of Revelation, let's look at it for a moment. That's found in Matthew 24 and verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, in order to study any verse of Scripture intelligently and accurately, the very first thing we have to do is what? Read it in its context. So we don't want to be guilty of what preachers often do. They take a verse and depart from the context so that it becomes a pretext. We want to read it in its context. So let's go back to verse 4 of Matthew chapter 24 and read through verse 14. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. So what is the subject? Deception. There are many who will be deceived. The next question we have to ask ourselves, and perhaps we should have started reading even earlier in the chapter, but what is the time frame of this deception? When are these things taking place? That's right. Go back, please, to verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So their question is, what will be the sign of your coming? So he's describing now, starting in verse 4, what period of time? His coming. Not the rapture, but his coming. Remember that the rapture is not in Matthew 24. Some on first glance and some on first reading look at Matthew 24 and they think, well, the scripture does say one will be taken and the other left. That does not describe the rapture. It describes coming judgment. And the illustration is like the days of Noah. Now I ask you, in the days of Noah, those who were taken, were they not taken away in judgment in the flood? And Noah was left, he went through the flood in the ark. So those taken in judgment, or those taken in Matthew 24, are referring to those taken away in judgment. Those who are left go through the tribulation period into the millennium. So it is not the rapture. Please underscore that in your thinking, because if we think the rapture is in Matthew 24, we're going to find some very, very difficult passages to try to understand. So the time frame is the sign of his second coming. Remember that the rapture takes place at the beginning, before the tribulation begins. The second coming takes place at the end of the tribulation. The rapture is not so much called his second coming as his appearing. And we're looking for his appearing today. That's the hope of the church. The rapture takes place, 7 years go by, and then the second coming of Christ in glory. So the time frame is the sign of his coming. The subject is, beware that you're not deceived. And let's read a little further. Verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Let me stop here. How many of us have often said that one of the signs of the last days is wars and rumors of war? But please be advised, that is not a sign of the last day. It says there will be wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but what? The end is not yet. So reading that scripture accurately, which is what we want to do, is wars and rumors of wars a sign that the end is near? No. These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. There have always been wars and rumors of wars, haven't there? In fact, someone has said that in the entire course of human history, there has been about 13 years in which there has not been a war on planet Earth. That's not 13 years of uninterrupted peace. That's the sum total of time, 13 years, that there has not been a war somewhere. Someone has said that peace in human events is that sublime moment when everyone stops to reload. Now, look at verse 7. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. Now, at this point, I'm convinced that the Lord Jesus likens His coming in the last days to the coming of a baby in childbirth. Here it's called the beginning of sorrows. In some translations, it's called the beginning of childbirth. Ladies who are mothers know something about the gestation period, the 9-month period. There is the announcement that a baby is coming. And then there are signs leading up to the baby's coming. There may be that first kick. There may be that first tumble on the inside. But as the labor pains begin in earnest, that's called the beginning of sorrow. And from that point until the baby is delivered, there is an increasing intensity, isn't there, in the suffering process. That's the beginning of sorrow. Now, verse 9, once the sorrows begin, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Now, two groups of people have emerged. In verse 9, they will deliver you and kill you. That's the first group. Verse 10, then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. That's group 2. And I suggest to you that group 1 is the true child of God. Group 2 are those who are deceived. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. The end of what? The end of the tribulation time, and will be spared to go through into the millennial kingdom. However, it not only speaks of physical preservation and physical salvation. In the larger picture, it is true that a true child of God will endure. A true child of God will continue living for the Lord. It's one of the two sides of the same coin doctrine. In fact, for every doctrine in the Bible, there is man's side and there is God's side. For example, Scripture says, the Lord knoweth them that are His. But let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God's side is, the Lord knows them that are His. He looks on the human race this morning, and He knows every one of His children. Now the human side is, but let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's our responsibility. So verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Will there be believers on the earth during the tribulation period? Many believers, many of them. But these believers, number one, will not believe the deceivers. They will not take the mark of the beast. Time-wise, Matthew 24 and verse 13 is about the midpoint of the tribulation. It's when the many Christ come, the many Antichrist will come and deceive many. And that begins in earnest at around the midpoint of the tribulation. In fact, remember, the man of sin comes at the midpoint of the tribulation. He goes into the temple, and he professes that he is God, And many, many people take the mark of the beast. Now, think of it this way. Could it be said that they were enduring if they accepted the mark of the beast?
No.
So the true believer will not accept the mark of the beast. Could it be a mark of a true believer to be deceived by the Antichrist? No, not in this context. Many false prophets will arise and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. I believe that refers to those who had a nominal profession, once persecution sets in, once it costs them something to be a follower of Christ, they turn away from their professed love for Christ, and their true character is revealed, and they follow the deceit. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, another rule of Bible interpretation is, never interpret the clear in the light of the obscure. Actually, a good rule of interpretation is the opposite. Always interpret the obscure in the light of the clear. Which means this. Scripture says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not," what?
"Perish.
But have," and I add by way of parenthesis, "have as a present possession everlasting life." When do you get everlasting life? So you do not get everlasting life when you die. It doesn't mean then that once you have endured to the end, the Lord says, "Okay, you made it 98, 96, 97, 99% of the way. You've done pretty well. I'll give you the gift of everlasting life." So at the very moment of salvation, God grants you His quality of life called everlasting life. And now let me think of another one. Scripture says in Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He hath," what tense is that? "He hath saved us." That is a past tense with a continuing effect. He has saved us, and it continues. So the truth is, if you're a genuine child of God, you will endure, not in order to be saved, but because you are saved. The divine side is, "I've given them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Aren't you glad this morning that you have the promise of God that once you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you're saved not only for time, but for all eternity? That's the present possession of every child of God. Now look at verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." I believe it simply is teaching that during the tribulation, there will be some who profess to be followers of Christ, who profess to be followers of God, but in the difficult, intense days of suffering, their love grows cold. Their profession turns out to be false. And they follow deceivers, and they do not endure because they had never genuinely been saved. But the converse is, those who are enduring point them out as the ones who are genuinely saved. So, that's my understanding of Matthew 24 and verse 15. Alright, let's go, if you would please, to Revelation chapter 11. And last week, I think we started looking at chapter 11. Let's begin by reading verse 7. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Any wonder? And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Now where have we seen those words before? Come up here? Right. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. Does that sound familiar? 1 Thessalonians 4. And their enemies saw them. Now that's different from our understanding of how the rapture will take place. Here, the enemy saw the witnesses stand to their feet and ascend in a cloud. But for you and me as believers, for you and I as believers, the world will not see us go up in clouds. I'm convinced that that is a secret rapture. The world will not know what happened to us. The world does know what happens to these witnesses. Verse 13, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And if we could pause now for a word of prayer, please. Our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of opening Thy Word. Our Father, we want to handle Thy Word in the power and the help of the Holy Spirit. We know that there are needs in the lives of all Thy people gathered here today, some greater than others, some perhaps dearer to their hearts than others. Lord, we know of the many problems in families and the problems in children and problems at work and in churches and the pressures that all Thy people face from week to week. And we would pause this morning, our Father, to ask Thee to suit a special blessing for each one who's come today. You know all of our needs. And we thank Thee that we can lift our cup to Thee this morning with full assurance that You'll fill it to overflowing. And we thank Thee for this. Our Father, as we study Thy Word, we pray not only for enlightened minds, but we pray for tender hearts. We want to leave this morning different than when we came in. Help us, our Father, to remember that this book is not to be argued, but this book is to be lived. So help us to see the heart of what is before us this morning. Help us, our Father, not simply to pick the bones, but to enjoy the meat and to understand what You're saying to us from Your Word today. We ask all of this in our Savior's precious name, that name that we love to repeat, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps we should make a comment or two about the timing of chapter 11 and the witnesses. We went through the book of the Revelation in our home chapel. We finished it about a month ago, and it took us roughly 5 months to go through the book of the Revelation, 4 to 5 months. It was just Sunday mornings, by and large, and we went through it verse by verse. As far as I know, every verse in the book of the Revelation was touched on, at least briefly, in that study. And one of the questions that I have after the study of the book of the Revelation is the timing of the witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Some believe that the witnesses begin their ministry at the beginning of the tribulation, and run from the beginning of the tribulation until the midpoint. Others believe that the witnesses begin their ministry at the midpoint of the tribulation and run until the end of the tribulation. And quite honestly, I vacillated as to the timing of chapter 11. I cannot be dogmatic. I would simply suggest to you that I think the witnesses begin their ministry at the midpoint of the tribulation. and continue to the end. Let me just give you a reason or two why. In the beginning of the chapter, if you want to go back to verse 1 of chapter 11, the angel stood and said, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now the key to my understanding of the timing of these witnesses has to do with the treading down of the court of the Gentiles for 42 months. And remember, 42 months is 3.5 years, and the 7-year tribulation is divided into 2 3.5-year periods. Now it seems to me, in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, while it is a terrible time of tribulation, yet for the nation Israel, it seems to me that there is relative peace in those first 3.5 years. There is war, there is bloodshed, there is famine. We read all of these things and studied them in the opening verses of the book of the Revelation. But for Israel, it seems to me that they are enjoying relative peace. You might be asking why. Well, their temple is rebuilt. And for the first time in 2,000 years, they have a temple, and they are resuming their sacrifice system. That is going to bring great joy to the nation Israel. For the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist, the man of sin, Satan, makes a promise to Israel. And they are able to sacrifice in the temple, apparently, on the very foundation of the original temple. And remember, the temple in the tribulation days will be the third temple. This is the third one built. So for the first 3.5 years, it seems to me that Israel is enjoying relative peace. Now, if their temple was being trodden underfoot, could be said that they were enjoying peace? I don't think so. I think this, more accurately, is pointing to the second half of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. Further, verse 3 of chapter 11, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Here's the second reason I believe it has to do with the latter part of the tribulation. In the first 3.5 years, God supplied the 144,000 Jews to be witnesses. Remember their ministry? They were sealed Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. It seems to me that the Lord used those Jews during the first 3.5 years to cover the globe with the gospel of the kingdom. But then they passed off the scene. And there was a great multitude of Gentiles as well. But God never leaves himself without a witness. And I'm convinced that his witness for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is these two men. Now, if they minister for 3.5 years, when then are they killed? At the end of the tribulation. We're told, verse 3, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, isn't it? So it seems to me that they begin at the midpoint of the tribulation, and here in chapter 11, we're given a little bit of a preview of the second 3.5 years. And it's as if the Holy Spirit is fast-forwarding for us the event for the next 3.5 years. We know at the end of the time, they're killed. We read that in verse 7. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them." So when does that killing take place? I believe in the end of the tribulation, right before the coming of the Lord. So that allows these two witnesses, whether they're Elijah and Moses, or Elijah and Enoch, or whether they're two totally unnamed men, we simply don't know. For this terrible time of tribulation, God has two dynamic witnesses in the power of Elijah, in the power of Moses, witnessing for God during the terrible time of tribulation. God never leaves himself without a witness. If I could just make a devotional application. I don't believe there is a family on the face of the earth that doesn't have some witness given to them. I believe every family has access to a Christian or a God-fearing person somewhere. Even the darkest jungles of Africa, there is a witness God has given to every family and every individual. I dare say that in your unsaved days, you are constantly reminded of God by either a person, a program, a scripture memory, a Sunday school experience. Somewhere in your unsaved days, God was giving you a witness. He's faithful to do that. Our oldest daughter, Catherine, is in the seventh grade, and they were discussing this in their Christian school, and she came home a couple of days ago, and she said, "Dad, what about the people who live in we'll say, Africa, where they don't have churches, they don't have the Bible, they don't have missionaries even. How does God deal with them?" Well, remember Romans chapter 1. God has spoken to every human heart through creation. Scripture says that the seasons, the creation itself, has spoken to them so that they are without excuse. And I believe where there is a heart who wants to know more of God, if there is an African, we'll say, in the dark, primitive jungles where there is no Bible and no missionary, if from his heart he sees the evidence of God in creation, if he says something like this, "Oh God, if there is one, I want to know more about you," God will give him more knowledge about himself. God is near to every one of us. He never leaves himself without a witness. Now for you and me, that reminds us of our responsibility to go out into the world as witnesses. Remember that we are witnesses, good or bad. We have no choice about whether we're witnesses or not. Acts chapter 1, "Ye shall be my witnesses." We're simply to go out and tell people what we know. And as we ask the Lord today, something like this, "Lord, use me to be a witness today." He will do that. And so we present ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. So the timing seems to me the midpoint of the tribulation, and the witnesses continue their ministry for the second 3.5 years. Now, look down please to verse 7 again. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt." Now, where is that city? "Where also our Lord was crucified." Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing how oftentimes the questions we have about Scripture would usually be cleared up if we just keep on reading? Spiritually, now it's called Sodom and Egypt. What do those words remind you of? Sodom. What's the first mention of Sodom in the Bible, and what does teaching surrounding Sodom in the Bible remind us of? Oh, the awful sin, the Sodomites, the awful sin of debauchery, of ultimately turning against God. Remember that in Scripture, the last condition of the human heart before God gives a culture or a society over to a reprobate mind is the sin of homosexuality. That's the last condition. Romans chapter 1. So here, it's called Sodom, and then it's also called Egypt. What would Egypt remind us of? Well, to a well-instructed Bible student, when we look at Egypt from Genesis chapter 11 and forward, Egypt is a type of this world system. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Egypt is a type of the world. When Abram went down into Egypt, he departed from the place of his calling and went back to the world. So Egypt is a type of this world. And our Lord is saying that these two men will lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. A sinful city and a place of sheer worldliness. And here they are, their dead bodies lying in the street. Now, remember, the technology of the 20th and 21st century will be in place during the tribulation. Can't you imagine turning on the evening news and this is not a judgment about our newscasters, but the rapture has already happened and you wonder about who's going to be presenting the news that night. He said it, I didn't. But I agree. However, let me say that I was told about a year ago that Dan Rather had suffered a loss in his family. I'm not sure whether it was a son or a daughter or what the relationship was. A son. And someone witnessed to him, and I was under the impression that Dan Rather made a profession of coming to the Lord as a Savior. Whether that's true or not, we don't know, but we can pray for him in all earnestness. Pray that he'll come to know the Lord as a Savior. But can't you imagine on the evening news, through a satellite feed, and maybe a little bit of a grainy picture, but there in the streets of Jerusalem, we'll say Tel Aviv or in that area, the news reporter says something like this: amazing event today took place in Jerusalem, the birthplace of Christianity. Two men who have harassed the world for 3.5 years now lay dead. And you can imagine the camera scanning the crowd, and rather than mourning and rather than weeping, what are they doing? They're cheering and they're giving gifts to one another. Can you imagine that? We might call this a satanic Christmas. They're giving gifts to one another. Let's read it actually. Verse 9, then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 years, or days, excuse me, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the grave. So their bodies are lying out in the streets, and they'll not allow them to be buried. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, I ask you, how did they torment people who live on the earth? They didn't have cattle prods. They weren't using bombs. They weren't using hand grenades. How did they torment people? The word they were preaching. Isn't that an interesting choice of words? They were tormenting people by the message they were preaching. And yet this was the message of the gospel of the grace of God. However, the gospel of the grace of God also includes the message that if you do not repent, you'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's the whole message. And when the whole message is presented, there is the wonderful call of the grace of God to salvation. But for those who will not accept the grace of God, they are determining to get the judgment of God. These people did not want to repent. And so the message was one of torment rather than blessing. Well, amazing to me, I've seen it happen over and over and over again, how grown men can be afraid of the gospel. I've seen it happen. Men who could face a lion, a bear, or a tiger began to tremble when God's word was preached, when God's word was presented. You remember Felix and Drusilla in the book of Acts, chapter 24? Felix was one of the most powerful men in all the world. And yet when Paul, who was at this time about 65 years of age, with poor eyesight, when Paul reasoned with him of judgment, of self-control, and the things to come, the Bible says that Felix's knees began to knock together. He was terrified. And I'm sure that Felix could have said later in the day, that man tormented me. And Paul was simply trying to reach him. For the people, at the end of the tribulation time, do not want this message. I believe verse 10 gives us a very good cutaway view of the heart of mankind right before the Lord comes in judgment. Do they want his message? No. The world is about to be harvested. The Lord is about to put in his sickle. He's about to separate the wheat from the tares. Remember that during the tribulation period, there will be saved Jews, there will be saved Gentiles. Many of them, if not most of them, are killed at the moment of their profession, but they're still God's people on the earth during the tribulation. But by and large, the condition of man's heart has gotten so fat, so obtuse, so rebellious, that upon hearing the gospel of the coming kingdom, they want to kill these messengers. It's always been true. Whenever God sends light, the world tries to extinguish that light. The world hates light. The Lord Jesus said something to this effect, I am the light of the world. If they had loved light, they would have come to me. But they have loved darkness rather than light. So the witnesses in the world were God's light. The world put them to death. Here they are lying in the street for 3.5 days. The world is sending gifts. Can you imagine the email just flying across the world? They're dead. They're dead. Our tormentors are dead. They're sending gifts to one another. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that the hatred for the world could be so intense that they would actually go out to the department store, shall we say, and buy a shirt or buy a computer or perhaps they are buying pictures of these dead men and swapping pictures of them, one to the other. But that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. Now I don't want to spoil our lunch, but being realistic, what happens to a dead body after 3.5 days? You can just forget about this in 30 or so minutes. But a dead body goes through the natural process of decay. And I believe, as the scripture says, their bodies were dead, weren't they? They are lying in a heap in the street. Were there vultures? Were there ants? Were there larvae? What was happening to these bodies? I believe the natural processes of death and decay was setting in. And they walked by them and they were televised and the world sees these men are dead. They're not in a coma. They don't simply seem to be dead. They're not sick and motionless. They are what? They're dead. Remember that our Lord's enemy tried to spread rumors about his death, that he didn't really die. He didn't really die. And if they couldn't convince people that he didn't really die, the next lie they tried to spread was that he wasn't really resurrected. His disciples came and stole his body away. That's an interesting story in itself. How you can have 16 or more soldiers guarding one opening to a tomb about this big, and all 16 soldiers fall asleep at the same time. Under penalty of death, and they wake up dreary-eyed and say, whoop, we slept for a few minutes, and those disciples, these defenseless disciples, who wouldn't even follow the Lord into the crucifixion, came and stole away his body. Seems to me that this is a living object lesson to the world of the power of God. Now, read again from verse 11. the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Can't you imagine? Wouldn't you like to see? Maybe we can. I don't know. Wouldn't you like to see someone standing by these two men when all of a sudden God breathed into them the breath of life like He did Adam in the original creation? And can't you imagine that early first twitch when one of them began to move? And wouldn't you love to see someone standing by him and see something just twitching about him? He turns his friend and says, you know, it's the silliest thing, but I thought this fella moved. And he says, you know, you're just out of your tree. Valium, Percocet, there's plenty of things you can take in this condition. And before long, the other one begins to twitch. And before long, they're breathing. Can't you imagine the crowd gathering? It may be. I'm not dogmatic about it, but it could be that some would begin to say, well, Satan has the power to bring back to life what he killed. There will be lies, there will be deception, but it would clear up any confusion whatsoever when they see them. And it says, they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. My, how God welcomes home to servants. Come up here. Come up where? Come to heaven. You suffered for 3.5 days. You've been faithful witnesses. Children, come on home. But the world hears them. Come up here. Now, these fellows standing by, at this point, have gone postal. Now, they've gone berserk. What is taking place? The world, I believe, will find out just as quickly about their resurrection as the world found out about their death. It's going to be amazing. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and specifically it says, and their enemies saw them. Went to heaven in a cloud. Are they rejoicing? I love to think of these two witnesses singing. Just singing. And you can imagine the number of songs they may have chosen to sing. One golden daybreak, it would have been a golden daybreak for them, wouldn't it? Perhaps the one they're singing that we would appreciate even more is I'll Fly Away. And their enemies saw them. And this is the indisputable testimony that God has raised them from the dead. And they're back in heaven. In the same hour there was a great earthquake. These are continuing and attending circumstances, a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell, a tenth of Jerusalem falls. And 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Not that they were ready to repent and turn from their sin, but at this point, they're recognizing this came from God. That does not necessarily mean that they have changed their hearts. It simply means this is of God. Remember when the children of Israel were taken from the land of Egypt? Pharaoh finally realized that it was God who was judging his land. But that did not mean that Pharaoh turned in faith, believing faith, to God. They gave glory to God as if to say, this can only come from the living God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. That's a very interesting page out of the coming event of world history. God is, again, dealing with the human race. And I believe give another illustration of his power to kill, his power to make alive. And let's say that there was a sinner standing by who saw death before him. To see God breathe into their nostrils the breath of life, cause them to stand up and take them back to heaven, there's still hope in that message. God can still save. Beloved, there is hope. There is hope until the very, very end. God never gives up on soul, does he? Now, of course, God knows the human heart. And there is a sense in which God will turn a man over to a reprobate mind. But it is true that any person who wants to be saved can be. There's not a person who wants to be saved who cannot. God makes sure that any human being who wants salvation has the opportunity. Aren't you glad you're on his side? He's such a loving God. Such a loving Father. And judgment is a strange work. It's not something that God enjoys doing. But it's just the demands of judgment. And now as we look toward the end of the tribulation, we're going to see the Lord Jesus come. And remember in chapter 11 now, we're given a four view, as it were. We're fast-forwarding through the book to see the witnesses minister for 3.5 years. And it's our first glimpse of the conditions at the end of the tribulation period. And I would remind you at the close this morning that as believers, you and I will not be on the earth watching these things. We'll be in heaven, safe, secure, happy, satisfied, in the presence of the Lord. If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, there is not a better time to do it than right now. The door of salvation stands wide open, and you can come to Him today. Our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of being together this morning. And we thank Thee, our Father, that You have a wise and loving plan put in place for every child of God. We thank Thee, our Father, that we who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. We thank Thee while we have that reservation. We're the object of Your preservation. We're preserved for it. It's reserved for us. Us preserved for it. We thank Thee that by the strong arm of a loving Savior, we've been brought to salvation. And by His precious blood, we've been placed as sons in the family of God with full standing. Now, our Father, as we go out into a needy world today, help us to remember that this world has the sentence of death passed upon us. Help us to remember that we're citizens of another world and pilgrims and strangers passing through. Give us grace today to live with purpose and with meaning.